Well, thank you. Thanks for joining us this morning. Appreciate it very much. Always nice to see you. As you can tell, we're starting a new series based on 2 Peter and Jude, which don't come back to back in the New Testament, but they both treat quite obviously the same theme. And so I thought I'd just put them together. And if all goes well, I think that's probably going to round out our studies through the end of this church school year. There's always been a big question among commentators, which came first? You know, was it Peter who wrote the initial letter and then Jude came along and kind of co-opted Peter's genius, or the other way around? And I'm going to tell you, I have read commentators arguing both sides vigorously. I just don't, you know, are there more important things to look at? I think so, but they just get all obsessed about this. But I'm going to tell you the right answer. I just want you to know. I've looked at it myself, and so I have my own theory. And I, you know how it is. We have unbridled confidence in our own opinion. You know how that is? And I have unbridled confidence in my opinion here. So anyway, you can take it for what you think it's worth. And it may not be worth much. It's just the opinion of a Sunday school teacher. But nevertheless, I want to have some way of thinking about these two books. And if we at least assume this, it gives us a bit of a track to run on. I don't think any major interpretive issue hinges on which came first, but it does maybe explain some things as we go along. So in my view, I think that Jude was written first. It's the shorter letter. Jude is the half-brother of Jesus, by best guesses from biblical commentators. He styles himself the servant of Jesus and the brother of James. And James was another of the half-brothers of Jesus, assuming, of course, that these are children of Mary. That's a disputed point, but assuming that. James is the one who wrote the book of James in the New Testament. So Jude is his brother, and both of them grew up with Jesus. Both of them, by the biblical narrative, were not believers until after the resurrection. But, of course, after the resurrection, they became firm believers, and James was the principal leader of the church in Jerusalem. Jude, we don't know much about his career, but we do know that he wrote this letter. Now, I think what happened was that Jude wrote his letter. At some point along the way, Peter eventually came across this letter, read it, and thought, you know, that's really good stuff, but I think I could improve on it. So I think Peter, who was highlighted so well this morning in John's sermon, really thought that he could probably dress this letter up just a little bit, and I think that's what he did. So that's my assumption. Jude starts off in an interesting way. He says, as I said, he styles himself Jude, the servant of Jesus, not the half-brother of Jesus, the servant, the brother of James, to the 12 tribes, he says, greetings. Then he says, I wanted to write to you about the salvation we share, but I felt I had to write to you that you contend for the faith once for all entrusted to the saints. Jude says, because certain men whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. These are godless men who change the grace of God into a license for immorality and therefore deny Christ's sovereign authority. So that's where Jude starts. He wanted to write one letter, but he felt compelled to write another one. And the one he wrote dives right in and begins to deal with characters that we're going to call, generally speaking, false teachers, wolves in sheep's clothing. And he's very concerned about them. And if we go through and kind of distill what Jude highlights as the great kind of insidious enticement that these false teachers bring to the table, you would probably say it comes under three broad categories. You could guess these. If I just asked you to guess them, you'd come up with it. So there's no surprise here. But as we read Jude, we're going to see that these are definitely highlighted. One, sex. Two is, money.
I don't have any notes here. You see, three, power. Those three: sex, money, power. As I've told you before, I used to teach new religious movements at Whitworth, and as we studied cult leaders, invariably it would be either those, any one of those, or some combination of them that would drive these guys. It's just almost as predictable as you can imagine. And Jude figured it out. Well, I think what Peter detected in Jude's introduction was that business about, I wanted to write to you about the salvation we share, but I had to write this letter instead. I think Peter thought to himself, I'm going to write a letter that does address the salvation we share. I'm going to talk about that first of all, and that's going to set me up to frame more particularly the critique of these false teachers, and that becomes chapter 2 of Peter's book. So 2 Peter chapter 1 really does focus in a powerful way on the affirmative side before he begins treating the negative side. Jude kind of skips over that, you see, but Peter wants to make sure that we have a pretty clear grasp of what the truth of God is so that we can appreciate that in connection with these who are going to come and try to sell us a bill of goods in our Christian understanding. And it's that first chapter is quite impressive. There's been some dispute, was Peter actually the author of 2 Peter? I'm not going to bother with that. I'm not smart enough to entertain the theory that Peter didn't write 2 Peter. So, you know, just chalk it up to simplicity. It says Peter. I think it's Peter. So there you go. There's some very good people who agree on that point, and it's just not worth our time or energy to get off into those little rabbit trails. So he may have had help. You know, the first Peter was written with the help of Silas. We know that. Maybe he had some help writing 2 Peter. It's very tightly written. Rather polished, and so again, I think there may have been some assistance along the way, but one way or another, that's the assumption we'll make. So what we're going to do this morning is just start off with the first four verses of 2 Peter, and this will give us an opportunity to make a few preliminary remarks, but also, right off the bat, Peter's getting us into some rather significant theological clarity, which is clearly intended to prepare us for the negative case he wants to make later. It's an affirmative case followed by the negative case. I had a chance to talk to someone once who worked for the FBI, and the job this lady had was detecting counterfeit currency. And I'd always wanted to ask someone who knew the answer this question, because I'd heard it ever since I'm a kid. I've heard this stated. Maybe you've heard it too. That these people who look for counterfeit currency don't study counterfeit currency. They always just study the truth. They study real American currency. And if they understand it well enough, then they will be able to detect the counterfeit. You ever heard something like that? And the argument was, therefore, we should just study the Bible. And if we really understand the Bible, then we'll detect misguided thinking elsewhere. And I had an FBI person who used to do that for a living, retired. And I said, I want to ask you this question. And she said, no, no, no. She said, all day long we study counterfeit currency. We study all kinds of it. We see the good and the bad, the ugly. We see it all. We certainly study true currency, but she said, that is an old wives' tale. So if you've ever wondered about that, I'm happy to report to you that's the answer. Peter doesn't want us to just study the truth, although that is what he gives us as the primary focus, but he's going to give us a pretty good look at the errors also. So we're going to see both sides of this as we go along. Anyway, here we are. We're at 2 Peter, beginning at chapter 1, verse 1 down to verse 4, the Word of God. Simon Peter, a slave and an apostle of Christ Jesus, to those who through the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, have obtained a faith as precious as ours, meaning us apostles. His divine power has given us everything we need for a life of godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us by his glory and goodness. Through these he has given us his very great and precious promises, so that through them
we may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption that is in the world caused by evil desires. You can see we have this almost unbelievable, we can participate, literally, you can participate in his deity, is what he says. And at the same time, escape what these wolves are going to try to peddle to us that I'll get to eventually in chapter 2. But he wants us to see what we have in Christ, because we'll be much less inclined to be attracted to cheap counterfeits if we really appreciate the value, the wealth, the goodness of what we have in him. So there's kind of the beginning thought. It's an amazing text, and we'll try to get through it as efficiently as we can here. Let's have a word of prayer as we get started. Our Father, we are deeply grateful that you give us this remarkable, really unfathomable privilege and opportunity to participate in your deity. What in the world could that mean, and how much of a stunning promise it is that comes through your apostle? We pray that we would understand it properly and that it would advise us in a way that would make us wise to not only pursue the truth of Christ, but recognize error when it comes along and those by whom it comes. And for all of that, we give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, you notice here he says Simon Peter. I appreciate very much John's sermon highlighting the very guy we're going to be talking about now for a little bit. But two names. Some people, this argues that a different author wrote it because the first letter was started with just the word Peter, an apostle. Here it's Simon Peter. I think it argues it's the same guy. He didn't feel bound to what he said the first time, and he has a reason for using both his names. Simon, in some ways, stands for the name associated with his humility. Simon is the guy that Jesus found tending nets on a dock in Capernaum. He was a blowhard. He was kind of, spoke first, thought later. He was a guy who was impulsive. We know Peter. We like him. We identify. We're glad he's there. You know, I'm glad these disciples were so imperfect. Makes me feel a whole lot better about myself. And we see Peter, Simon, this one who really does kind of step in it multiple times. It was highlighted so well in the sermon. But what does Peter mean? A rock, the very opposite. So we have these conflicting personality traits. Simon, the guy who's kind of can really sometimes be good and sometimes not so good, and Peter, more the picture of stability. And Peter seems to highlight that himself by what he says next. Simon Peter, a servant, Greek word doulos, the most abject form of slavery, and an apostle, which is the most high and elevated office a person could hold. He's a doulos, a slave, the very lowest on the social order, an apostle, the very highest. You understand that. You know, if you're an apostle of Jesus Christ, that is very rare air you breathe, you know. If you're the president of the United States, that doesn't come close to the dignity associated with being an apostle. If you're the king of England, if you're an emperor of a great empire, none of it really reaches the dignity associated with being an apostle. So here's both ends of the spectrum. Simon Peter, a servant, a slave, and an apostle of Christ Jesus. And in some ways already, I think we begin to see him preparing us for what he wants to say later, because this is kind of the attitude we should all adopt. We should all never feel we're above calling ourselves simply a slave. We're a slave to Jesus. What else? That's the most wonderful thing we could say of ourselves. And yet in him, we have this great dignity, and both of them seem to be there. One commentator said he's a slave, but a slavery that opens true humanity. It's a slavery that frees from slavery to destructive masters that he's going to talk about later, for a slavery to our true created status. Finally, he was an apostle, one who spoke with the authority of Christ. The irony, of course, of the New Testament message is that as I enslave myself to Christ, I'm truly free. You who are believers in Christ know that's true. It seems counterintuitive. I had a friend once, black guy, and very sensitive to the whole issue of slavery. And I said to him, you know, you need to be a slave to Christ. I don't want to be a slave of anyone. You know, immediate reaction. We had a great conversation about that. Because Jesus calls us to be a slave, but it's the slavery that liberates you from every other vicious kind of slavery that we foist on each other. This is the one kind of freedom that we can have as human beings to enslave ourselves to Christ. So Peter's not above calling himself the doulos, the slave. He's a slave, but it's the opens the door to his freedom. Notice here a little side comment. To those who through the righteousness, the atoning work of our God and Savior. It's exactly the way it reads. Peter is attributing to here to Jesus the term God. He is God. He's the God and Savior of Jesus Christ. We Christians affirm that Jesus is eternal God among us. Nothing less than that will do. Anything less than that is an insult to it. Now, he's also true humanity. He's both natures in one person. That's what we affirm. It's a mystery for sure, not a contradiction, but it's the only way to account, really, for the full wisdom that we have of Christ. And Peter doesn't shrink from it. And Peter, a first century Jew, would never even think of saying something like that unless he were attributing deity. They had been cured of polytheism after the Babylonian captivity, the most absolutely radically committed monotheists of the ancient world were the Jewish people. And for Peter to say that, he would not say it unless he meant it. And that's exactly what he's saying. So it's through our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, which again is a warning against those who are going to try to pull us away from our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. He says, you have received a faith as precious as ours. You, to whom I'm writing, have received a faith as precious as we have, that is, we apostles. The value of the faith that we have is incalculable. And you have the same faith. It's not like that there's gradations of value or worth. This is what unites us as God's people. If somebody in high position has faith, or if somebody who's in very low position, at this point, we all are on a common ground before him. And so Peter says, you've received a faith that has as much value as the faith that we have. The faith is obtained. It's a gift. It's a gift of equal quality for all those who possessed it. The word there that's used for receiving, I highlight it there. There's standard words in the Greek language for receiving something. Lambano, dekomai, and a couple others could be in there. This is a very odd word because it's the word that actually, the root of it is the word lot, like dice, you see. A very odd word. But in the first, you know, we think of throwing dice as a game of chance, don't we? That kind of thing. In the first century, they had a very different view of casting lots in the Jewish world. They believed what Solomon said. The lot is cast in the lap, he writes, Proverbs, but its every decision is from the Lord. Right? They viewed casting lots as a way of hearing the voice of God. That's why you may recall in Acts chapter 1, when somebody needed to replace Judas, who is now out of the picture, they had two candidates. How do you decide between them? They both seem qualified. Both good people, wanted the job. They don't do campaign speeches. They don't go around hanging out, kissing babies and doing things that you try to, you know, solicit votes. They didn't even take a vote. They just cast lots. And they believed that by so doing that, God was voicing his vote, and that was the winning vote. It was the one that decided it. And that's the root of this word, and that's the force of it. He's saying, you have received faith by God's sovereign gift. God gave you this gift. It engages all that you are, but it originated in him. And we believe, therefore, that faith is fundamentally a gift before it's anything that we exercise or do. And that word kind of gives us an interesting angle on that. We have a faith as precious as those apostles' faith. And so that's where Peter wants to start. The common faith puts Peter on the same status as his hearers. They all live in mercy. Faith comes as a gift of mercy. This precious faith is a gift given and obtained by us. It's a living thing that depends for life on the presence of God's Spirit. If you have faith, you probably have a sense that at some time in your life, God gave you faith. Jesus says you can't see the kingdom of God unless you're already born again. Faith flows out of your regeneration. But keep in mind that it's not that God gives you that, and then from that point on, it's up to you to keep it alive. God's Spirit is there, sustaining that faith. Day by day, the fact that you have a continuity of faith is also evidence that God is at work in you. This is God's Spirit at work in you. So as such, it is precious because faith in you, faith in your heart, is evidence of God in your heart, you see. Your conviction that Jesus is Lord and that God raised him from the dead, your conviction of that, the faith commitment you have, is itself evidence that God resides in you. And so that's what makes it so precious. It's not just your psychological momentum. I'm really going to believe it. I'm just going to grit my teeth and believe it. It's not what it is. Faith is something God is doing in you. It's not simply something you're doing for God. It makes all the difference. So here we have it. That's why it's precious. It's the channel of every blessing bestowed on us in Christ, like the Berlin airlift in World War II. For you World War II aficionados, so recall that they were behind enemy lines, and every day they'd fly in all this stuff that would be dumped on Berlin there. Well, in a sense, that's a poor analogy, I think, but anyway, that's what he uses. To say that, in a sense, every day the Holy Spirit is refueling your faith, you know, and keeping it going. The multiplying of grace produces growth in Christian maturity, a process in which all God's people participate, moving from milk to meat. All right. Verse 2, he gives us what amounts to his introductory benediction. Grace and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. All right. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. That phrase in Greek is identical to chapter 1, verse 2 of 1 Peter. So at least at that point, that was like copy and paste, you know. But then he adds, through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. And the word knowledge here is the word epigenosis. Gnosko, the root of the word, means to know. We've talked about this before. I think you know this. But Greek has several words that suggest knowledge. Most of them imply knowledge of facts and figures, you know, data, information. Gnosko especially highlights knowing someone personally. If you ask me about my wife, I can tell you a lot of things about her. Tell you how tall she is, the color of her eyes, you know, all of this stuff, I have all kinds of information. I could conceivably have all that information about her and never actually have met her. It's theoretically possible. You know, I could be an expert. But I think you understand that if I know her, if I've met her, if we've shaken hands and, by the way, gotten married and lived together 40 years, I probably have a different kind of knowledge of her than simply how tall she is, what her eye color is, and, you know, what she likes for dinner. I have a little bit more of a connection to her that is something you can't quite put your finger on. We just know it because we experience it. When I meet someone, shake their hand, look in their eyes, talk to them and become acquainted, that's a different kind of knowledge than simply knowing the Pythagorean theorem. And that's the way this word tends to be used. You see, it's used to suggest knowledge, even intimate knowledge, even sexual knowledge is all packaged in that word. And that's what Peter is saying. It's not that you have grace and peace simply through academic information about Jesus, but you know him. You know him. Now, Peter understands that's an interesting thing. He says in 1 Peter, though you have not seen him, you know him. Though you don't see him now, you believe in him and are filled with a glorious and inexpressible joy, because you're receiving through him the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. You see, this is a person you've never seen, and yet if you're a Christian, you have this deep sense, I know him. I know this Jesus of Nazareth. He's not just a historical figure.
He's a living, breathing in some sense, I guess, person in my life. Here he is. And that's really the knowledge that Peter wants us to have in mind. We have grace and peace through knowing him personally. This God, this knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. So that knowledge, it's knowledge that, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 8, builds up rather than simply puffing up. Knowledge about something can puff you up. But actually knowing Jesus will build you up, but not puff you up. So there's the idea. All right, these two verses now, really astonishing verses. His divine power, literally the power of his deity. The word theos is the word that's the Greek word theos means God. That's the common word in the New Testament. Theos, alpha sigma there, means deity. So it's not God per se, but it's the whole class of that which is deity. And so the power of his deity has given us everything, everything, impliedly, not what those charlatans are peddling to you. It's the power of his deity that's given you everything for life, zoe, see is the word. Jesus said, I've come that they might have life, and godliness. Godliness has to do with what you do with that life. So life and your ethics, you might say, something like that, what you are and what you do. His deity has given you everything necessary for life and godliness. And how does it come? It comes through the knowledge, epigenosis, exactly the same word, of him who called us by his glory and goodness. So this deity that we're speaking of here, one commentator said, this is Paul, not a commentator, this is Paul himself, speaking in Athens to the Athenian philosophers and appealing to what he knew was their sense of deity. You know, we all have a sense of deity, whether you're a Christian believer or not, wherever you are, you have an idea of deity. It's intuitive. And Paul could appeal to it. Even an atheist has an idea of deity, otherwise he doesn't know what he doesn't believe in. You know, he's got to have some idea of the deity in his head so he can say, I don't believe in you. It's God has written it into our hearts. There is this category that we call deity, and we know we're not it. Now, we might like to tell ourselves sweet little lies about that. I've mentioned to you on other occasions a wonderful movie made about, 40 years ago. Shirley MacLaine standing on the side of a sea, arms outraised. Her guru is there encouraging her to say words. She's a little shy at first, but by the end of the movie, she's shouting it at the top of her lungs. What? I am God. And I always want to walk up and say to her, then walk on water. You know, and even when she tells herself that, she knows better. Come on. We know we're not God. Now, we may like to think it. We may like to entertain the idea that when we walk into a room, everybody should bow down. I mean, you know, some people, those are the kind of people that run for public office. No, not. But anyway, you know, there is this strange, malicious thing in us that wants to be deity. You shall be as God, Satan told Adam and Eve, but we know better. And when Paul was speaking to the Athenian philosophers, he said to him, being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the deity, same word here, that the deity is like gold or silver or stone. We know better. We know that's not the stuff of deity, you know. And he can appeal to them. Even though they're not believers, he knows enough about what they think to know that they'll get what he's saying there at that point. So his deity has given everything we need to complete our humanity. Augustine said there's a God-shaped vacuum in every human person. There's a hole right in the middle of you. And the only thing that can fill that hole and make you have a sensation of being complete, of being fully satisfied, is if God fills that vacuum. Now, we may try to stuff a lot of other things into that vacuum to get the feeling of being satisfied. Like Mick Jagger, I can't get no satisfaction. Well, we keep trying everything the world has to offer. And that's what those false teachers are going to do. They're going to come along and try to sell you something, telling you if you just do this or that, you'll get satisfaction. What Peter wants us to understand is only one place that comes from. Only one place you can fill that vacuum. It's the power of his deity that completes our humanity. We are blessed exceedingly, Interpreter's Bible says, with all that allows us to be all that our creation implies, our best selves. How does it come? It comes through the epigenosis, same word, through your knowledge, not just factual knowledge, but personal, intimate knowledge with Jesus that you have as a Christian. So, he gives us life and godliness, and it flows from his glory and his goodness. The word goodness there is a very difficult word, because when I tell you what it literally means, you'll probably attach the wrong sense to it. It was the Greek word for manliness, but it's not the manliness that we might, like machismo, kind of. It was a word that was commonly used to simply stand for a notion of being mature, of being having integrity, of being a person who is stable, and it could apply equally to a female. In other words, it wasn't a sexual idea itself, but it was simply the word that was used to describe a kind of quality. Maybe the best word for it would be virtue, sometimes translated that way. But one way or another, it's flowing from the sense in which God is both a glorious one and he is the source of this virtue that is then reflected in us. We derive, as it were, life from his glory and virtue or godliness from that which flows from him. So glory is tied to the divine nature in which we share. Beholding this glory with the eyes of faith transforms us. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3, we all with open face beholding like a mirror the glory of the Lord are transformed. This is something we can do as Christians with the eyes of faith. We can contemplate the glory of the character of God. And in some ways, as we do so, we are brought further and further in the direction of sanctification, of being made holy, or, that's the idea of glory. Glory implies moral goodness, which distinguishes from heretical teaching. You tell everything Peter's doing here is setting us up to see the counterfeit. He's going to talk about that in detail later, but he wants us to get a good full, dose of the truth of Christ and what we have in him, so we're not so easily distracted by those who want to sell us something far, far inferior to what we have in Christ. This virtue that he speaks of, that word is the energy of God flowing into us, and it flows from his authority and power. All right, now, this is the verse that is really one of the most staggering verses in Scripture. Through these, his glory and goodness, he has given us his very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate, literally here, the same word, deity, that you may participate in his deity and escape the corruption that is in the world caused by evil desires. So as we are more and more filled with participating in his deity, we are less and less inclined to be drawn to the seductive appeal of those who want to lead us away from what we have in Christ, is kind of the bottom line here. So we have this interesting statement. This, of course, has been the source, you can imagine, of some very bizarre interpretive views. And fortunately, the rest of the Scripture would help us not go in a bad direction. To say we participate in his deity is certainly not to say that he turns us into deity. That would be the most perverse misunderstanding of what it's saying. Now, there are those religions that actually have something like that. We are deified, kind of mysticism that would actually say
you know, as you engage in this sort of mystical discipline and so on, you're going to gradually become a deity. And even the New Age, even Shirley MacLaine thing, you know, that all is sort of a rather distorted notion of what's being stated here. And Peter doesn't have that in mind. But I don't want to minimize the power of what he is saying. We participate in his deity. This comment I thought was helpful. We don't take Christ simply as an external model. We are Christians, but that doesn't mean we simply take Jesus as a historical figure and try to copy him. Now, we can do that. Nothing wrong with that. What would Jesus do? Well, it's fine to ask that question, you know. But that's not at the heart what Christianity is. It's not simply taking Jesus and saying he's the exemplar, and I need to just sort of make sure my behavior sort of copies what I see in him. There's more to it than that, much more. And so the commentator says, we receive him as an internal power, even an internal person. That's really the big difference. In some religions, you have a great religious character in history, and I'm told to kind of follow his rule and obey his platitudes and act in a way that's consistent with his behavior. So there you have a religious scheme. We're not that way as Christians. We say, no, there's more to it than that. We believe that Jesus isn't simply a historical character. We believe that he's alive and well right now. And in fact, we have a personal connection with him right now. That's a very different way to think about it, you see. Paul says, for me to live is Christ. The Christian does not possess the divine nature. It's a helpful point. Any more than we possess the sun. I go outside, stand in the sunshine. Hopefully one of these days, there it'll be. Soak up some vitamin D, but I would never say, oh, I just love that sun that I own. You know, we know it's absurd, but I live in its benefits. I don't have to pay anything for it. It's just out there shining, and I enjoy it. And that's kind of the sense we participate in his deity. This is this great source of everything that's necessary to make you complete in your humanity. Not that you own it or you become deity, you're certainly not, but you are fulfilled by what you gain through that exposure to him, just as would be the case with the sun. We continually participate in it, and it brings life. The knowledge is both propositional, certainly, but also personal. The difference between knowing about someone and knowing them. Both are necessary. The latter is not possible without the former. You can't have personal knowledge of Christ unless you know something about him. Someone has to announce the gospel to you before you can take the next step and meet Jesus personally. So there is an order to it, but nevertheless, the heart of the matter is that personal thing. I was so impressed with Ryan's presentation last week on light. Do you remember how the whole stage was lit up with all of this? And I thought, I'm going to bring my own light to class just to illustrate my... Some of you are going to say to yourself, this man is reaching a whole new height of cheesy. I get that. But I have this. I'm very proud of this. It's a flashlight. Maybe you've got one yourself. You know, it's a wonderful invention. And it's. I think it's probably absolutely perfect in terms of its manufacturing specs. I don't think there's anything wrong with it. It's a great device, and at least by advertising, it says if you flip the switch, you're going to get light, right? Nothing. What's the problem? I know, but hey, give me a break. It's Sunday school. You know what I'm saying? What's the problem? There's a battery-shaped vacuum inside this device. I don't know where it was made, probably in China. I don't know, and nothing wrong with that, it's fine. I've also got these little cool things called batteries. I don't know where they were made, probably in some different part of the world. I guarantee you that whoever was in the factory watching these little units come off the assembly line had nothing in mind of this flashlight. There are literally millions of devices that could accommodate those AA batteries, right? You've got a bunch of them in your house, as do I. Nobody was predicting these batteries would wind up in that flashlight because they are two independent things. If I put the battery into the flashlight does not become the battery, and it doesn't work. This is really going to be bad if my experiment doesn't work here. See, this is a worse nightmare. Oh, no, good heavens, you know. You know, the best laid plans. Oh, good heavens, dude. Well, thank you. I put in the batteries and his lights up. Oh, I'll tell you, you know, this is the worst nightmare. You think, I'm going to stand here for the next 15 minutes. It's not going to work, I tell you. Dennis, I'm so glad you, would you stand up and shine your light on these people because they doubt what I'm saying. Look at this, you see, I prove my point. Thank you. Oh, man, well, that's the last time I'm bringing a flashlight to Sunday school, I got to tell you. But anyway, my point being, the flashlight is not the battery, is it? The flashlight was perfect according to its manufacturing specs without any batteries, but it would not be, it would be a very poor paperweight even, unless you had that external, independent source of energy that would come from somewhere else and it goes inside. Well, that's the way we, you know, we come into this world as human beings. We, let's say, meet all the design specs, but there's that big hole right inside us. And when Jesus fills that hole, it gives us deep satisfaction. Now, what do false teachers do? They come along and appeal to a sense of a lack of satisfaction. And as I say, it tends to come under one of those three flavors. And it's amazing how often it'll be some version of these, either sexual departure from the biblical ethic or money. You know, Paul says, for some people, godliness is a means of financial gain. And that's very, very common. People, you know, L. Ron Hubbard, founder of Scientology, said famously, the best way he knew to start a religion or get $1 million was start a religion. You know, that's what he did. He made a lot more than $1 million at it. Or power. That a person who can use religion to gain power, control over others, to get almost the feeling of being deity. The point is, we're going to see all of those. Certainly all three of them are mentioned quite expressly in both Jude and in 2 Peter. But we're not going to be susceptible to that, any of those appeals. None of those will hold much of an allure for a person whose life is filled with joy in Christ. Isn't it true? I hope I'm not telling you something that's news to you. I hope what I'm saying to you is so obvious. You wonder why I'm wasting time mentioning it. But it's where Peter wants us to start this conversation. If you are fully satisfied in Christ, then these appeals from outside are just going to be so much nonsense to you. It'll mean nothing to you. So we're not deified. Let's just get that on the table. To participate in his deity is not to be deified. The Stoics like the idea. They said there's a spark of the divine in every person. That was a famous Stoic idea. This is not Christianity. We don't say there's a spark of the divine in our humanity. We believe there's a robust presence of deity in us as we come to Christ in faith. The knowledge of Christ is historical, objective, factual, but also involves inward knowledge of the inner man whose eyes must be enlightened. Paul says as much in Ephesians 1. So we become partakers of the divine nature residing in us, the Spirit crying out, Abba, Father. That is what gives us the capacity not only to resist, but to recognize when we're being sold something that is a counterfeit for the genuine article that we find in Christ. This is the concluding comment here from this commentator. God gave promises, and through them we escape and participate and partake of God's glory. God gave promises,
and through them we participate in his glory. The promises are exceedingly great and precious promises, as Peter says, that utterly eclipse any tinsel the world may offer. The promises have been confirmed in history by Christ and implemented by the power of God's Spirit. This is the heart of the Christian faith and experience. Marx called religion an opiate, the opiate of the people, famous line, of course, from Marx. And this commentator says, you know, in some sense, there's some truth to it, but not the way Marx meant it. The joy that comes courtesy of the gospel overwhelms every pain we may otherwise experience. And so that's where we start. You see, this is the point where we study the truth of Christ before we start entertaining the errors that are going to be sold to us by sources from outside. All right, and with that, we'll wrap it up. I couldn't think of a better way to give you the first Sunday school lesson here. Corrie ten Boom famously saying, you'll never know that Jesus is all you need until Jesus is all you have. Of course, speaking from the experience of the Nazi concentration camp, she had firsthand knowledge of what she was saying there. You don't need to go through a concentration camp, though, to know the truth of what she said. And there is a deep sense in which the Christian believer, you know, none of us are wishing to be in a situation of great deprivation, but we have a firm conviction that if we were in that situation, Jesus would not be abandoning us, and that he steps in and gives us remarkable grace and power, even in spite of what may be the difficulty of circumstances that may come along. It helps us live a lot more comfortably in this world if we're not tied to everything in the vagaries of circumstances of life, knowing that our sufficiency is, you know, somewhere else. Fully enslaving ourselves to Jesus is the safest and surest way to escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. As I pursue Jesus, I lose interest in extraneous temptations. We're all given desires. It's good to have desires. God wants us to have desires. But the desires should never become idolatrous desires. It's only as I'm fully satisfied in Christ that I can enjoy the things that I may receive that I desire, you see. But if my life is hinging on those things, and that, of course, represents a different kind of unbalance. And finally, our faith in Jesus unites us to him and unites us to every other Christian believer. I know all of you in this room, I assume, have experienced this. You meet someone for the first time. You discover soon enough that the two of you share the same faith. And it's just it opens almost miraculously a kind of depth of knowledge of each other, even if you're still virtually strangers. It's just something that unites us in faith, which becomes so profound that it really transcends simply being the member of the same service club or liking the same sports or something like that. It's a very deep and remarkable experience. Every other Christian believer, and through that faith, we receive his great and precious promises. All right, well, that's where we begin in our studies of 2 Peter. My plan is to work through the first chapter. We'll spend a couple of more weeks probably on chapter 1. And then we're going to take chapters 2 of 2 Peter and Jude side by side, because they are very, very similar. Not the same by any means. And the differences, as well as the parallels, I think are both instructive. So we're going to take 2 Peter and Jude and study them both kind of in parallel to each other. And then we'll wrap it up doing the last chapter of 2 Peter. And as I say, that'll get us through most of our spring. And hopefully you'll be able to stay along with us as we do so. Any thoughts, questions, comments, application, question? Thank you, Dennis, for your flashlight. You saved my bacon, and I am mystified. I'm fearing this all day. Yes, please, Karen.
Sure.
That's right. And Paul says over in Colossians, Karen's question is receiving his, something like receiving his glory, that idea. Paul says of Christ over in Colossians chapter 2, in him, in Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And then he says, and you have been given that fullness. who is the head of every principality and power. So there is, you know, we look at Jesus and we see the very fullness of deity walking around among us as a human being. It's an astonishing idea. When the transfiguration happened, that glory spilled out, and we could see it there. But what we're told biblically is that now, as Christian believers, that very glory, the fullness of deity, dwells in us. So, you know, why should we ever be afraid to walk into any situation? We have God with us. No, the Christian faith is just staggering. And trying to stand up and talk about it, you realize as soon as you say anything, you've fallen infinitely short of really adequately describing it. You know what I'm saying? It's astonishing beyond words, but that's the idea, that we have the fullness of deity living in us. And so it opens all the avenues to what we can do and be in our very best, because we have there his presence to sustain us. Please, Phil. The great and precious promises. Those are going to be delineated as we go along in chapter 1. So I thank you for mentioning that. Peter makes mention a couple of times of these promises, and he doesn't define them yet. But they will be defined. He's going to, before the end of chapter 1, shift our focus to the prophets. He's going to talk about his experience on the Mount of Transfiguration. That becomes part of chapter 1. And then we have an even more firm grasp of the truth of Christ that comes through the Scriptures. And so all of that is part of what's going to be unpackaged as we go along. So good question. Stay tuned. You know, so that's what's coming in this first chapter, actually. Yeah. Thank you. Anybody else? All right. I am delighted to have you here. Thank you so much. Let's have a word of prayer and we'll be dismissed. Our Father, we are deeply grateful for the abundance of the wonder of what we have in Christ. And we know that our attempts to describe it fall far short of the mark. But we pray that we would and could, through the presence of your Spirit, catch a glimpse and be struck with wonder, the inexpressible and glorious joy that Peter himself describes through our knowledge of him. For all of that, we give you thanks for our time together this morning. We're very grateful. We ask your grace in our lives as we go our various ways. All of that in Jesus' name. Amen.